Good morning. How is everyone? So good to see each one of you here. Take out your Bible or your electronic device and turn to John chapter 11. John chapter 11. We're going to be in the last part of John chapter 11 and the first part of John chapter 12 this morning. The title of my message is Wasting My Life on Jesus. Wasting My Life on Jesus. It's interesting to note, we're going to see right before we get into chapter 12 and at the very beginning of chapter 12, we have a time frame for when what we're going to look at this morning takes place. And it's right before Passover. And chapter 12, verse 1 gives us even more specifics. It's 6 days before Passover. And so it's very interesting that over the last 20 weeks, we have spent all of our time looking at the first 3 years of Jesus' ministry. We spent 20 weeks. And now we got 14 more weeks that we're going to spend on 7 days. 7 days. 40% of the Gospel of John deals with the 7 days before Jesus dies and is raised again. That should tell us a little bit about the importance of what we're about to begin over the next 14 weeks to get into. These were the last times that Jesus had, before the culmination of everything that he had been brought to do, comes to fruition. I have a really dear friend that I went to college with, and we've stayed good friends. And his father-in-law became really sick with cancer. And anyway, over the holidays, he was not expected to make it through the holidays. He had been sent home from the hospital or from a rehab center and basically put on hospice. And they basically told him that they had maybe 8 days. He ended up living closer to a month. But he was telling me in a text that when you know you have limited time with somebody, it totally changes your perspective. It changes your perspective on the time. It changes your perspective on the relationship. Things that you used to think are important are no longer important. And things that you kind of fiddled around on and didn't really worry about, now all of a sudden those things are to the forefront. Time, limitation of time, has a way of ordering our priorities. Has anyone ever noticed that? Have you experienced something like that in your own life where time becomes precious? And what a gift it is when we know that, right? Because we can do something about it. Well, that people in this story didn't know that time was limited. They didn't know that time was precious. And so that's going to help us this morning as we look at what happens when you waste your life on Jesus. I want us to begin in verse 45. Many of the Jews, therefore, this is in chapter 11. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did. Now, Mary's a central, remember, she has a sister named Martha. And Jesus has just raised their brother, Lazarus, from the dead. He had been dead 4 days, really dead. In fact, when Jesus told Martha to open up the tomb, her response is, "What are you talking about, Lord? He's stinking by now." But Jesus says, open up the tomb, and calls him forth, and Lazarus comes forth bound from head to foot. Jesus says, cut him loose. Now Lazarus is alive and well. So many of the Jews that had come with Mary and had seen what he did believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So right off the bat, we see two responses to, again, this remarkable act that Jesus had performed, this raising Lazarus from the dead. How many of you know in the rank of miracles, raising someone from the dead is pretty high up there? You can't get much higher of a miracle than raising somebody from the dead. And Jesus has just done that. And so there's these Jews. Now, remember that John, when you read, when he references the Jews, again, context is everything. And there's times that it's specifically referring to the Sanhedrin, specifically referring to the religious leaders of the Jews. But it can also reference people that are sympathetic to the religious leaders. So it's not just religious leaders. It's people that were sympathetic to them and were following them and thought highly of them. And you've got to remember, the religious leaders in Judea, in Israel, they were the doctors and the lawyers of the day. They were the ones that everyone wanted to be like. If a parent could say, I want my child to grow up and be, it would have been a Pharisee or a Sadducee, a religious leader. I hope that one day my child grows up and has a seat in the Sanhedrin. And so these were people that folks looked at and aspired to be. Now, some of these Jews, they believed what happened to Lazarus, him being raised from the dead, prompted belief. And they're like, man, this guy, again, we read this time and time again. No man can do this unless he's the Son of God. He has to be the Messiah. There's no way people can do this. This guy is it. And so they followed him and believed. But others of the Jews, their hearts hardened. And they were unwilling to accept what their eyes saw and what their ears heard. And then there's these group that were tattletales. And they saw what Jesus did and they thought it was remarkable, but because of their allegiance and their desire to be like the Sanhedrin and like the religious leaders, they would go and they would, hey, did you hear what Jesus did? Jesus did this. Did you see what he did? Jesus is going here. Jesus is going there. And so they kept the religious leaders informed. And that's what's going on here. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered to council and said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. In this sentence, we see a glimpse, we can catch a glimpse into ourselves. Because what really concerned these religious leaders, the chief priests and the elders, was not the good deeds that Jesus was doing. It was the fact that they were losing their power and their influence. And they were afraid that because see, these guys, they were bought off by Rome. Rome was very tolerant of the Jewish ideas and the Jewish laws. And they did not just with the Jews. They did this with all the people that they conquered. They were very lenient as long as you didn't cause trouble. But see, these leaders, they only equated the kingdom of God with a military or a government. They didn't see Jesus again as who he was. And so all they could think of is, we're going to lose all of our power. And we want freedom, but we don't want it now. We don't want to lose our influence. We don't want to lose what we've worked so hard to gain. How many of you know that that's true in all of our life? We all come to points in our life where we're faced with a crisis. And so the choice is, am I going to rock the boat or am I going to just settle for the mediocrity that's around me? We all have those challenges. We all have those times. The question is, how are we going to respond in that time? And we see how they did. Verse 49, but one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all. Nor do you understand that it's better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. So now he's trying to put the whole needs of the nation. And so it's kind of interesting what happens here because he's thinking purely selfish and trying to disguise it as the whole. But his intents are purely selfish. He doesn't want to lose his power. He doesn't want to lose his influence, and he knows that he is. Now, this is very interesting that John puts this in here. He did not say this of his own accord. Caiaphas did not say this of his own accord. Caiaphas said something under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And he prophesies. He prophesies. There's tons of implications there if we want to, but I'm not going to take the time to go there this morning. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. He didn't even realize what he was doing. He's fulfilling prophecy. He's not only fulfilling it, but he's prophesying that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Right before service, I was talking to Jasper and Bella in the back, and they told me that yesterday was their adoption day. 8 years ago, they were adopted yesterday. And I said, you know what? You're super special because you've been adopted twice. Not only were you adopted here in the physical, but when you made Jesus your Lord and Savior, God adopted you into his family. And that's true of all of us. And this is proof of it. To gather into one place the children of God who were scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. So from that point on, they decided, this is it. We've got to kill this guy. Now notice in verse 34, or 54. Jesus therefore no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with his disciples. Jesus withdraws. Now, was it because Jesus heard the rumblings? Maybe. But I believe it's because he walked so intimately and closely with the Father that he knew. He knew. He knew this was in the works. He knew that his time was come, that time was drawing near, that he's down to the last 6-7 days or so. So now, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus. These Jews were looking for Jesus, and they asked themselves, said one to another, as they stood in the temple, what do you think? Do you think he'll actually come to the feast at all? Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. And now we come to verse 1 of chapter 12, 6 days before the Passover. Jesus does make an appearance. He does come out. And he surfaces. Now it says, Jesus therefore came to Bethany. Therefore, why did Jesus come to Bethany? Because he's on his way to Jerusalem for the Passover. That ties right back up to the end of chapter 11. What do you think? You think he's going to come to the feast at all? Well, yes. Jesus is the Passover lamb. Of course he's going to be there. He's going to be there with bells on. In fact, the events of the next 6 and 7 days are going to go so fast that people aren't going to know what hit them. This is 6 days before Passover. This is the day. This is after, in other gospel accounts, it says that it happened at dusk. So it's on the Sabbath, but it's after dusk. So now it's okay to cook. It's okay to travel. It's okay to do all the things that you're not supposed to do on the Sabbath. So Jesus goes to Bethany because he's on his way to accomplish what his Father sent him to do. Where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary, therefore. I love the way John uses these. Mary, therefore, remember it's the old saying, when you see the word therefore in the Bible, you need to stop and see what it's there for. Mary, therefore, does something that totally blows the mind of every person in that room. Now, why is she going to do this? First of all, we know from previous accounts in the other Gospels, this is not at Mary, Martha, and Lazarus' house. This is most likely at the home of Simon. Mary and Martha and Lazarus were just common folk. Simon had supposedly had a well-to-do house, had the room for a gathering of people to come. So Jesus is coming to be with the people that he loves. And Martha is in the kitchen working, serving. Lazarus and Jesus and others, I'm sure there were others that were reclined around the table, just spending time together. Maybe Jesus was doing some teaching. Maybe they were catching up on the events of the last week. Maybe they were. Lazarus was talking about, man, that was kind of weird being dead 4 days. I couldn't hardly walk. You know, who knows what they were talking about? They were having conversation. They were casual. They were reclining at the table. And Mary sees Jesus and Lazarus. I think we get a clue as to why Mary does what she does. But before we look at this, I want to go back to chapter 11 because there's something in verse number 28 of 11, when all of this hubbub is going on with Lazarus, and Martha comes out and meets Jesus, and Jesus tells Martha, Martha, I'm the resurrection of the life. He that believes in me, though he's dead, yet shall he live. And Martha says, yeah, I know he's going to live in the resurrection. I know that one day he will live, but he's dead right now. And look at what Jesus says in verse 28. When she had said this, Martha had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private. Nobody else heard this. I see her walking up to Mary. She's in mourning and she's crying and she's weeping. She walks up and she whispers into her ear, the teacher is here and calling for you. The teacher's here and calling. Look at Mary's response, because we see something about Mary that's different from the others. It's different from the religious leaders. It's different from the 12 disciples. It's certainly, we're going to see, different from Judas. It's certainly different from Martha. And it's certainly different from Lazarus. Lazarus at this point is dead. When she heard that, she rose quickly and went to him. Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now, when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, what does she do? She falls at his feet and continues to grieve. She lays it all out on Jesus. And she can't figure out why, if you love us so much, why did you let my brother die? You could have done something about this, Jesus. Mary, when she had the opportunity to be with Jesus, she laid it all on the line. She didn't dilly-dally around. She immediately got, oh, he can't see me like this. She didn't try to put herself together. It says she rose quickly and she went quickly and she fell at Jesus' feet and began to mourn and wail and weep before him. She cast all of her cares upon him because she knew that he cared about her. She knew that he cared about Lazarus. She knew that he cared about Martha. And she cannot understand why in the world, if you care for us so much, she doesn't deny his care. She wants to know why, if you care so much, why did you let this happen? We know the rest of the story. Jesus calls Lazarus forth. He was raised from the dead. And Mary, in the house, when everyone else is working, everyone else is chit-chatting, she walks up and she sees Jesus and Lazarus reclining at the table. And she came prepared. She came prepared. Previous Gospels accounts describe it as an alabaster box or a vase. Wait, this wasn't a vase. This was a vase. How many of you have a vase? I don't have a vase. But in this vase, this box, whatever it was, it contained precious ointment that was specifically used for embalming. Now, it had other uses as well. It was very fragrant. But one of the main reasons they used nard was in the embalming process of the dead. And this was most likely, because of its value, an heirloom that had been passed down to her. This was like an inheritance that was to be used. They were going to use it on Lazarus, maybe. Maybe they planned on using it on one of them. But for whatever reason, Mary decided, Jesus deserves it. Jesus deserves it. And the most extravagant thing that Mary could do was to take this vase, this box, and break it open and pour it all over Jesus. Now, John says that she focuses on his feet and she washes and anoints his feet with this ointment and her hair. The other Gospels allude to it coming all the way down and saturating to where it ends up on his feet. And then she wipes his feet with her hair. Now, notice, this is typical for Mary. What did she do when she went to Jesus? When Lazarus had died, she fell at his feet. We know what falling at somebody's feet denotes. It denotes submission. It denotes lordship. If somebody comes and falls at my feet, they're basically telling me that they hold me in high esteem, whether it's a proper demarcation of a relationship or not. It doesn't matter. When you fall at someone's feet, you're in essence begging for mercy. You're submitting yourself to the will of the person. This happened when kings were anointed. They would kneel before the priest and they would anoint their head with oil. Remember what Jesus says? We talked about it a couple of weeks ago in the Good Shepherd. When you look at Psalm 23, you anoint my head with oil, my cup runs over. Mary did something that totally blew them all away. And she used something very valuable and saturated Jesus with it. Now look at the responses. We've had the response of the Jews who did not believe. We saw the responses of some that did believe. The disciples are there, and guess what? They're believing. It hasn't all sunk into them yet, but they're believing. Peter has confessed, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Where else would we go but to you? We don't have anyone else to follow. You're it. The disciples are coming along. But now we're going to see, even though the disciples are coming along, well, let's see what happens. Mary takes a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard. Now, it says a pound. I'm not going to get into all the ramifications, but the value of this, we're told here in a minute, that she anoints the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. How many of you have ever been around somebody that's put on too much cologne? Hey, Kyle, that's not nice. I remember in high school, we had a girl, I don't know if y'all remember this, and I hope I don't offend anyone, but that was when Giorgio was first coming out in the early 80s. And they had a knockoff of Giorgio called Primo. And there was a girl in our class that took a bath in Primo. And every time she went in the bathroom, she would spray herself down with Primo. And everybody knew what she had done when she came out of the bathroom because it permeated the halls of the school, made some of us sick. I don't say that to be mean. We actually had a nickname for it. We called it Rico. But the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot. Now, this is the first time John specifically references Judas. Judas Iscariot. And in parentheses, I find it interesting. One of his disciples. And John puts, now remember, John's writing this years and years later than when it happened. And he's reflecting back. That's one reason why John is one of my favorite gospels. Because you can hear this fatherly, this grandfatherly man recount and recollect who Jesus was and what Jesus taught. And he thinks back. He is the one who was about to betray him. See, they didn't know that Judas was about to betray Jesus. They didn't even know that Jesus was about to be betrayed. They didn't know that Jesus basically had 6 to 7 days left as a live man walking on earth. They had no idea. They didn't know that the next day Jesus was going to set on a colt and ride into Jerusalem to chants of Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They had no idea any of this was about to happen. All Mary knew was that right now, Jesus was at the table of a man, her brother, who just a few days before was dead. And now he's alive. And I think out of love and out of utter devotion to who Jesus was, because Mary was getting it. Mary was getting it. Out of all the people, Mary was getting it. When everybody else was serving, when everyone else was chit-chatting, what was Mary doing? She was anointing the feet of Jesus sitting there, bestowing love, as much love as she, all the value that she, the most valuable thing that she had, she broke it on him and anointed him with it. And it was so extravagant that Judas says what everybody else was thinking but didn't have the guts to say. Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? What in the world is she thinking? Does she not realize how valuable that ointment is? If she doesn't want to save it, the least she could do is sell it and use it to feed the poor. We see the reaction of Judas. And Judas represents those of us that are in relationship with Jesus but don't really know Jesus. He represents those of us who want to dabble with Jesus, but we don't want to totally dedicate everything we have and are to him. And Judas becomes condescending to Mary's utter devotion. I woke up this morning after praying over the message before I went to sleep last night. I woke up this morning and when I opened my eyes, I kid you not, and I don't mean this to sound mystical or anything like it, but when I opened my eyes to get up this morning, two words popped into my head and they are extravagant love, extravagant love, extravagant love. That's what Mary did to Jesus. She exhibited the most extravagant love that to that point had been demonstrated to Jesus by any human being walking the face of the earth. How many of you know this morning that God loves extravagant love? How many of you know that God is the personification through Jesus of extravagant love? Everything that God does, everything that God is love. And John is the apostle of this love. Love to no end. Love that sent his only son so that you and I can have eternal quality and quantity of life, real, vigorous, vibrant, vim and vigor life. Operating in His kingdom. Love. Love. Oh, if we could just get this morning. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. Oh, my God. Oh, Lord, the hymns we used to sing, declaring Your love. The only love that Jesus had experienced up to that point was the love of His Father. Everyone was out to see what they could get from Him. The disciples admitted it even on their own. Where would we go, Jesus? We don't have anywhere to go. You hear the selfishness in that? Mary does something. She takes $300 in those days. A denarius was the daily wage of a laborer. Back in those days, laborers were poor people. They had no status. We know that from the Wednesday night studies we did before Christmas. They had no value to society except for what they produced. And a denarius was one day's wage. That's 300 days' wages. You could have taken care of the wage for 300 laborers. Judas makes a valid point. It was valuable. And on the surface, it appears waste. But look at what Jesus says. Look at Jesus' response. Because we have the response of the religious leaders who want to kill Jesus. They hate Him because they're losing their power and their control. We have Jews and religious people that begin to believe in Jesus and they begin to follow, but they're not real sure yet who He was and what He's doing and what He's up to. And then we have the disciples who are sitting around. And they know that He's the Messiah. They believe He's the Messiah, but they still have this incomplete idea of who He is. And then there's Mary, who gives everything, who empties herself completely. She had nothing to gain from this. She wastes her life inheritance on Jesus. And Jesus, listen to what Jesus says. Jesus says, leave her alone. Now, let me tell you something. My parents used to tell me to leave my sister alone. I used to tell Tyler, leave your brother alone. When Jesus tells you to leave somebody alone, you better leave them alone. Jesus says, leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. Now, I don't believe that's the most accurate translation of that. I believe what Jesus was saying was that she intended to use that for my burial. Her intention is to use that to bury someone. And Jesus knows because of Mary's devotion that the person she will use that on, if she's given the opportunity, is her Lord and Savior, Jesus, the Messiah. John David sent me a sermon by Watchman Nee called Waste. And he makes a point that I've never equated with this, and I think is so important. What did the ladies that went to the tomb of Jesus take with them when they went to treat His body on that first day of the week? They took the spices and the ointments that they had saved for burial. Guess who didn't have anything to take? Mary. because she had already given it. But you want to know the irony of ironies? Jesus wasn't dead. She's the only one that got to spend her inheritance on him. Now the other people, I'm not saying they didn't love Jesus. But she did what she could when she had the opportunity. She was so in love with Jesus. Her life was so entwined with Jesus that she gave everything. She gave everything. And so we sit here this morning and we have the same opportunity. What am I willing to give to Jesus? What am I willing? What vase am I willing to break? What long-standing tradition or thought that may be contrary to the love of God? What am I willing to break? What thought, what idea am I willing to cross in my mind and say, you know what? Maybe there is something here. Maybe Jesus is trying to teach me something here. Maybe it's not all about me. Maybe it's all about him. If he can prophesy through the high priest who wants him dead, what can he do through my preconceived notions and my faulty faith? And I've got to be willing to give it to him. I got to be willing to lay everything that I am at his feet. And if we are, Jesus says, this woman's going to go down in history. The gospel cannot be preached. From now on, the gospel cannot be preached where she's not mentioned, where she's not set as important, because she did what no one else was willing to do. She gave everything in advance. My question to you this morning, as Jared comes, what are you willing to give this morning? Are you going to be like the religious leaders that are afraid of losing their power and their influence? And so you begin to connive and continue to contrive ways in which you can hold on to your kingdom. Remember, the greatest opposition to the kingdom of God is my kingdom. Am I willing to submit my kingdom and my thoughts and my ideas and my prejudices and my theology and my doctrine that I feel so strong about? What am I willing to break for him? What am I willing to allow him into to change? Or am I going to keep being a hindrance to the work of God and God's kingdom? Because I can't get my eyes off my own kingdom. Or am I going to be utterly devoted? Utterly devoted. Jesus, you want it? It's yours. You can have it. Take me. Take me. Break me. Use me. Here I am. See, what we do is we get all of our focus, and I'm going to close with this, because this is where we are this morning. We spend all of our time focused on doing what we think Jesus would do and not being who Jesus is. You cannot do until you are. There's only one way that happens. And that's by walking moment by moment, morning by morning, afternoon by afternoon, evening by evening, in the presence of the Master. Cognizant that his ways are higher than my ways, that he is the way, the truth, and the life. And that if I am able to stay focused on him, if I make him the one thing, Mary made him the one thing. Is he your one thing this morning? Jared's about to lead us in some praise and worship, and before that, we're going to take communion. I want to encourage you to don't be in a hurry this morning. In fact, if you feel like it, I want to encourage you to take the elements back to your seat and hold on to them for a few minutes and maybe wait until we begin to sing and worship. And then in an attitude of worship, because of your recognition of who Jesus is and what He's doing, then you partake of His body and His blood. You don't have to do that. That's just the suggestion. It would be easy in this message to say, bring your biggest gift and put it in. What is God telling you to give? What is God telling you to do? But remember, that giving and that doing comes from being. We can't get the cart before the horse. My being comes first. My being with Him. So will you be with Him this morning? He's here. He's here. Father, You're in this place. I sent Your Spirit. And You're here to reveal Your realness and Your genuineness and Your love to each and every one of us if we're willing to receive it. And so, Father, this morning I pray that we would just lose ourselves in You for a few moments. That we wouldn't worry about the time that's on the clock. That we would not worry about other considerations that we have throughout the rest of the day. But that for this moment, Mary had that moment and she made it count. She wasted her life on You. And may we waste these moments on You, Jesus. May our lives be a testimony of lives wasted for You. Waste us. Oh, may we be wasted this morning on You. Thank You, Father. Give You praise and glory.